There's not a lot of good news these days if you're listening to the news or watching it or reading, is there? Iraq, Iran, Gaza this week, the extremist Islamicists took over from the moderate. Now we've got Hamas destabilizing the area and threatening to Israel. A reporter asked someone in Gaza, just a regular citizen, who do you align yourself with, Fatah or Hamas? And his answer was something to the effect, whoever can give me bread. You know, I don't even think there's very many of this culture who have ever really been there where it's just a matter of, I'm just hungry, okay? I don't know how many of us have really faced that kind of a fear of who's going to come and take over, who's going to kill people in the town square next. But there's a lot of bad news. There's a lot of fear. On this side of the ocean, it's different things, but there's deep insecurities. There's deep hurts in the heart of every human being. The human condition is not good. But it's in the midst of all of that that we see today in our study of Mark that Jesus came, verse 14 says, proclaiming the good news of God. The good news of or from God. We have been given good news. That's what the word gospel means. And whether in your text today in Mark 1, and you can be turning there, whether you have the word gospel or good news, realize literally it's good news. We have the good news. And what I want us to be thinking about today is how can we be channels of that good news? We saying, Lord, I want to be used by you. Somehow God wants to use every one of us in this room to communicate, get out the message of the good news. And the good news is found, of course, only in the person of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw the beginning step of Jesus' three and a half year public ministry. Realize that Jesus has really stepped out of some 30 years of obscurity. I mean, really, what do we know about the time from the birth of Christ, the narratives of the birth we know, until this time at about 30 years of age? Only one other story is told of when he was 12 and went to the temple. Otherwise, nothing. And now he steps into the public spotlight. And the way he did that, as we saw in the opening verses of Mark 1, is that he was first of all baptized by John. They were hearing his message of repentance for sin as John was preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus. They were confessing their sins. And then of all people, Jesus shows up and is baptized as a way of identifying and saying, this is my kind of people. This is who I've come for. People who are in humility and sincerity recognizing I have a sin problem and I have a need. And it's those people who would then believe in Jesus when he presented himself. So he was baptized, and then as we saw immediately after that, God, it says, tore open heaven. And the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, empowering him for the ministry to come. And the voice of God the Father came from heaven saying, this is my Son, the Son I love, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father validating the ministry of Jesus, which now we see begins. How does that ministry begin? It's interesting, and you look at verses 12 and 13 now of Mark 1, to see that the first thing that God does is after saying that Jesus is qualified, he proves it by the temptations, the testings that Jesus endured in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. Let's read verses 12 and 13. At once, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one who is now as that triune part of God indwelt, empowering Jesus, the Spirit did what? Sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Why would the Holy Spirit do this first? It says literally he not only sent him out, drove him out. It's a compelling thing. Not that Jesus wasn't willing, but it was so necessary and compelling that Jesus would go and be tempted by Satan. You see, he was being tempted by Satan at the same time he was being tested and proven by God. That's not a contradiction. To be tested by Satan, tempted by Satan, and tested by God, they happen at the same time. Think about the situation, how Jesus was doing. How was Jesus feeling during this time? Just to kind of put it in our modern terms. We know from Matthew and Luke that Jesus didn't eat for these 40 days. Imagine the extreme hunger. We are told here that he was with the wild animal, the detail that only Mark tells us. What about this? Was this kind of like a millennial scene where he's just, the lion and the lamb, it's all calm and wonderful? I don't think so. I think this is saying he was terrorized by the wild animals. He faced the same feelings. Here is the one who created the wild animals, who designed their ferociousness, subjecting himself to the fear of wild animals. Everybody has some fear of wild animals. If nothing else, in our dreams, right? I remember dreaming as a kid, worrying about the bull in the pasture next to us. Kenny's bull. Dad always said, stay out of there because they got a bull in there. Okay. So I dream about that. You know, we have this fear of wild animals. Jesus subjected himself to that. So he's hungry and afraid. Kind of like the guy in Gaza, huh? Hungry and afraid. And of course, then Satan tempts him. It was already a time of trials, but do we realize that we are most subject and weak to temptation when we are worn down physically and empty emotionally in some way? Have you noticed that? Temptation has its greatest power when we are worn down physically and emotionally hurting in some way. And Jesus understood that and faced this time of temptation. Now, Mark doesn't give any details of what the temptations were. We know that from Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Let me just run through this for some of you. Many of you, this is review. Get there in a moment here. Matthew 4 has the list of the temptations. Yep. There we go. Number one, Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and said, why don't you turn these stones into bread? A temptation about that intense physical need he was facing. And Jesus replied, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. My physical needs are not the most important things. You need to remember that. Number two, Satan said, throw yourself down. He took him to the temple. Throw yourself down. Let your angels catch you. Appealing, I think, to the natural response of pride that Jesus, knowing who he was in his humanity, could have been rescued, maybe could have been recognized already as the fantastic king and Messiah. And Jesus said, quoting scripture again, do not put the Lord God to your test. Third, and this seems like a preposterous offer, but Satan, as the prince of this world, has authority, power, and he said to Jesus, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. Perhaps offering Jesus in his weakened condition the idea, maybe I could have the kingdom without having to go through the cross. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Incredible time of testing, and we have to learn from that you answer temptation with Scripture. When we are in some way pulled by the world, we are anchored by the Word. And that's the only thing that'll do it. This is why, folks, we've got to be in the Word of God, and all of us struggle with, man, I it's so hard, and I forget, and it's not the most interesting thing, and I got all this stuff to do. Why do we have to know the Word? Because it's the only thing that'll hold us firm when there are the temptations of the world. It's the only thing. If Jesus needed Scripture, who are we to think that we can do without it? Mark doesn't tell these details that we just reviewed, but it's interesting something else Mark does say. If you look carefully at verse 13, it says he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. It's a present tense that suggests that the temptations of Satan were continuous through that period of time. The three temptations we just looked at in Matthew and Luke were at the end of 40 days. But it's suggested, it's implied by the grammar here that he was somehow being tested throughout this period of time, tempted by Satan. And isn't that the way temptation is? It's constant. In fact, we are deceiving ourselves if we think somehow that, I don't know if I've been tempted by Satan much this week. Not that Satan's given us personal attention, but he's put all this stuff out here, and we are tempted by the world all the time. And in our weakened conditions, in our sinful condition, depending sometimes on our moods and our circumstances, what's going right, what's going wrong, we are drawn away every day by our own desires, as James says. Jesus went through that. And the fears, and the hunger. But the angels attended him. In Matthew and Luke, the stories suggest that the angels brought him food, because after those 40 days, we imply that it was the food they brought. Here again, it's suggesting that the angels attended him in some way throughout this period of time. Perhaps in the kind of like the Daniel in the lion's den scene, the angels were protecting him from the wild animals during this time. We don't know. What a terrible, difficult time the Savior went through before he really went public with his ministry. The king is tested, the king is proven in those verses, and now we see the king presenting the kingdom choice. Before he could do that, we have to understand that he had to be tested. Private testing precedes public ministry. Think about that. Private testing precedes public ministry. And by public, I don't mean upfront ministry necessarily. I mean just anything that we're going to be able to do that affects the lives of others. God can be able to use us. We will be tested privately. I was reading in Psalms one time this week, Psalm 78, 72, talks about how David shepherded Israel with the integrity of his heart. We can think about a king and David and ruling all these people and all this stuff. But the only reason he could do that is because there was the integrity of his heart. It was who David was when he was alone. Integrity is who we are when we're by ourselves. It's the attitudes, it's the thoughts, it's the goals and the desires that we have when we're by ourselves with our thoughts. Jesus was tested. Then he could minister. It was internal before it could be external. If you are going through a time of spiritual temptation, when you see that, I want you to see there's a good side to this thing. God is preparing you to be used in significant ways. The onslaught of Satan is not untouched by the sovereign hand of God. We are tempted, yes. It is Satan, absolutely. But we are being tested by God to be shown proven and genuine so that God can use us. 1 Peter talks about how our faith is tested. And the word tested there can be tested in terms of trials, but also tested in terms of temptations. We're tried and we're more valuable than gold when we've been proven. How is gold proven? What do you do to gold to refine it? You got to heat it up, and you heat it up, and it separates out the impurities, and they become the dross, they become the scum, it becomes the stuff you can take off the top and throw it away. So you got a solid 99.99% gold bar. And God is doing that, and He allows trials in general, but temptations in particular, to show Himself powerful in us so that there is the genuine thing that's going to be refined. And so when you sense that temptation of sin, realize, yeah, this is Satan. I got to realize this is a spiritual battle. But on the other hand, I got to realize that God is going to use my life. And that as I endure this and by the power of the Spirit say no to sin and yes to righteousness, God is going to use me. Having been tested privately, Jesus is used publicly. Verse 14 says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What Mark doesn't tell you is that there's over a year's worth of time between verse 12 or and verse 13 and verse 14. Mark begins his description of the ministry of Jesus with what is called the Great Galilean Ministry, Galilee being the northern part of Israel. But there's a significant period of time that is told in the Gospel of John, John 1 through 4, that is not that it precedes the coming of Jesus into Galilee. And some of the things that are included on that is Jesus at the first Passover in Jerusalem of his public ministry. He chose the first disciples when he left Judea to go up towards Galilee. He went through Samaria, the story of the Samaritan woman. Then they come into Galilee, and it's in Galilee, in the town of Cana, the first miracle that Jesus does. Well into his public ministry, you could say, or at least into these years since the baptism. It's there he turns the water into wine. And so these things have already happened. During this time, John the Baptist had been put into prison. Remember, he never got out. He was beheaded. The greatest servants sometimes experience the greatest suffering. But during this time, all this has happened. And as John, it's an interesting contrast in verse 14. John is put into prison where he's beheaded for the good news. Meanwhile, what does Jesus do? He keeps proclaiming the good news. Just because this happens to John doesn't mean that anybody stops. The good news is going to go on no matter what happens in this world. And Jesus comes proclaiming the good news. It's interesting also the term that is used of John being put into prison is that John was actually delivered up. The same word that Mark would use to describe Jesus being delivered up for crucifixion. John really was the forerunner, wasn't he? John experienced suffering, death, like his Savior coming behind him would do. Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel. And again, if you have the word gospel in your text, just think good news. The glad tiding. Remember the singular good news. The ultimate one and only good news. Not just part of other good news. It's the good news which is centered in Jesus Christ, the King who has come, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. And by the kingdom, of course, he's referring to himself who personifies the kingdom. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. But the kingdom is near. Repent and believe the what? The gospel, the good news. This is rather interesting to sort out sometimes. What does he mean by the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God? What is this all about? The term kingdom of God is used in a number of ways. Sometimes in the Bible, it refers to like the general power and sovereignty of God over everything. But Jesus is being a lot more specific now. He's talking about himself being the personification of the kingdom. The kingdom is here because the king is here. What kingdom is at hand? It's a temporal kind of a word. It's like saying something is being offered. Something is going to happen here. What kingdom? Did Jesus, do you remember Jesus being the king on earth and sitting on the throne? Why would he say it's near? What was Jesus saying? The kingdom of God is near. I want to give you a quick overview of the specific kingdom issue that Jesus seemed to have had in mind and what happened to it. The Jews expected an earthly kingdom. That's what God promised in the Old Testament. It was a proper expectation. For example, in Daniel, the prophecy was about until the anointed one, meaning that's the word Messiah, the ruler comes. There's an expectation the Messiah will be the king of a literal earthly kingdom. In the time of the Gospels, one example is the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to Jesus, grant that one of these two sons of mine might sit at your right and the other at the left in your kingdom. That there would be a literal kingdom was the expectation. What we sometimes forget is that Jesus was offering this earthly kingdom to the Jews. Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus sent out. This is their first mission. Do not go out among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Exactly what it says here in Mark, isn't it? You realize that Jesus was offering them the kingdom, which we now call the millennium. It was a genuine offer. God knew that it was going to have to be put off. But He was offering them the kingdom if they would receive Him. Did they receive Him? We know that most Jews rejected Christ as their king. John 1:11 says, He came to that which was His own, meaning the Jewish people, but His own did not receive Him. Verse 12 goes on to say, a few did. But overall, the nation of Israel rejected the king and the offer of the kingdom that was near or was available at that time. And so the gospel is now preached and presented in this age, and it's also for the Gentiles. And so as the plan of God, you could say, changes on earth, never changing in the mind of God. He knew this was the process. He knows it all. He plans it all. The gospel, because it's the power of God, Paul said, for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And that's the pattern of Paul's ministry throughout. That's the whole pattern of the book of Acts. It was Peter, and then it was Paul. And Paul would go to the synagogues, and he would go to the Jews first and the Gentiles. But now we live in this wonderful joint church body of Christ, which is Jew and Gentile together. And so the earthly kingdom of Christ is, using in quotes in a sense, delayed until later, the millennium, spoken of in Revelation. And even in Acts, if you remember, after Jesus was resurrected, the disciples said, wow, now Jesus is really, He's done it all for us. We didn't realize both to die. He did indeed die. He's raised. Surely now this is going to be the kingdom. Lord, at this time, are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking now. And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times, only the Father. And He says, but I'm going to give you the Spirit, you're going to have power, and in this whole church age, you're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. You see how this transpires, what Jesus is talking about? Let's look at it on a chart. If this is the Old Testament period of time, the life and death of Christ. We live in the church age. I know this is kind of we'll get back to the text in a moment, but this is kind of a quick overview of some things that you might be aware of. We live in this church age. We don't know how long it'll be, but that event is the rapture. Christ is going to come back for us. There'll be a 7-year tribulation, according to the book of Revelation. Most of the Revelation is about that. And at the end, the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation, is the millennium. That's the earthly kingdom of Israel. But Jesus was offering it here, but then the plan B humanly, always in God's plan, was the church age. Folks, we live in a very precious time ordained by God in which He wants to join together Jew and Gentile. That doesn't mean that there won't be a kingdom age for the people of Israel. There will be. And there will be a nation, Israel, and that's why we see the things happening in that area. I always watch with interest in the news what's happening in Israel, because I know that there is going to be a literal earthly kingdom on which Jesus Christ, after He returns in judgment, is going to rule on the throne of David in Israel. And we just live in an exciting time that is an intervening parenthesis, you could say, in which we get to know the gospel and spread it to others. Back to the text end of verse 15. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. The message of the gospel is always believe in Christ. And that was the message then. In fact, by this time, Jesus had already shared the gospel with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 16, what did he say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, himself, who would die on the cross. There's no salvation except through Jesus on the cross. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus, any Jew then, any Jew or Gentile today, salvation's always by believing in Christ. Repent and believe. You don't usually see the word repent with it. Occasionally you do. The word repent doesn't change the gospel. The word repent means simply to turn or change. It can be changing of life. It can be the changing of mind, depending on the context. This didn't add a condition to the gospel that says, okay, this is how you get to heaven. You got to repent of all your sin and change your whole life. And if you change your whole life and believe the gospel, then you're saved. This isn't two things. This is one thing. Repent means that you stop trusting in what you're trusting in, good works or whatever, and you start believing in the gospel. Jesus told Nicodemus in the same little period of time, he says, Nicodemus, just believe. But for Nicodemus, the Pharisee, what that meant was that he didn't trust in the law anymore, but that instead he would believe in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the sacrifice for his sins. Repent and believe the gospel. And so this term believe, and throughout the Gospels and throughout Acts and the Epistles, we see 120 some times the word gospel, the good news, and it's always talking about believing in Christ. I saw a Gallup poll that's just recently released that shows 86% of Americans believe in heaven, believe there's a heaven. I thought that was actually high. 86% of Americans believe in heaven, 69% believe in hell. Still a pretty large percentage. For all the secularism that's in the world, there is a dominant feeling, at least in this country, of a real heaven and a real hell. Where'd they get that from? It comes from the Bible. It wasn't dreamed up. Someone didn't crawl out from under a rock and say, I wonder if there's a heaven and a hell, someplace you live forever. It comes from the Word of God. But you know what's sad? What's sad is that though the idea and the reality and truth of heaven and hell is only found in the Bible and it's from the Bible, yet people do not believe what the Bible says about how you get there. How do you get to heaven? How do you avoid hell? And instead what's happened is this whole pride thing that the way you get to heaven is by being good enough. So while we accept the Bible on the reality of heaven and hell, many people do, we don't believe the Bible on how you get to heaven and avoid hell. But it's only through what? Believing the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not good works. It's not being baptized, taking communion. It's believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, the stakes of the gospel, the good news, are infinitely high. Everybody here in this room will spend somewhere forever. And if you know you're going to heaven, I hope we just never get over the goodness of that news. But if we know we're going to heaven, do we realize that we hold a treasure that just has to get out? If we get so used to the gospel and the good news of heaven and the reality of heaven, that it's kind of just like, whew, I got mine. We have lost the wonder of the gospel. And it's no surprise that after preaching, declaring the message, believe the good news, Jesus says, now I need some helpers who are going to come along with me and get this news to the world because it's the only way anybody gets to heaven. And he tells Peter and Andrew now and James and John, come, follow me. And what will I make you? Fishers of men. Let's look at it, verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Wouldn't it be neat to just kind of be at that scene? I know for them it's just plain old hard work, but But they had these, well, you see the nets on the side here. That's good. Take these long nets, and they would cast them out there, and they'd have little weights on them, and they'd string out there, and the weights would take part of the net and start to sink it down, and then they'd pull those things in and see what the catch was. They had done that their whole life. They knew what it was. You got to go out there, you got to work hard, you got to cast the nets, and you pull it in, and you see the fish, and some will get away, and some you get to take home, and some you can sell. And Jesus walks into that setting. He says, guys, I want you to be fishers of men. Now, it says they at once, verse 18, they got up and left their nets and followed him. And if we just read this, we might think, well, that's abrupt. They never met the guy. No, they had met the guy. Remember that year or so time in between? Peter and Andrew were already believers when Jesus called them to follow. In fact, John chapter 1 says that Andrew, Peter's brother, was one of John the Baptist's disciples down there in the Judean wilderness. And after the baptism of Jesus, another time Jesus comes walking by and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you know what? Andrew quits following John and starts following Jesus. In fact, Andrew then goes and gets his brother and says, "I got to show you the Messiah." And so Peter and Andrew both follow Jesus. And there stands John. When he said, "I must decrease and he must increase," John was serious. It wasn't about, "Hey, follow me." So Peter and Andrew follow Jesus there in Judea. And they follow him up into Samaria, the Samaritan woman. They follow him up to Galilee where we just said that, you know, he did the first miracles. Did the first miracle, water into wine. And then John 2:11 says, at that miracle, his disciples believed in him. Peter and Andrew were already believers. But after getting saved, they thought, well, let's go fishing. That's what we do. And so there was a point at which they were saved. They believed in him. But this is the point at which they are called into ministry and recognizing they need to follow him as their Lord, not only as their Savior. Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you know you're going to heaven. I realize that maybe isn't all of us in this room, but if you are, if you have already made the decision to believe in Christ, have you made the decision to follow him and be fishers of men? Have you figured out that God has called you to ministry? It may not mean leaving your occupation, or it could. But he has called you to serve him because he's gifted you to be a part of this process. Our purpose as a church family is to reach people with the gospel. Remember RBI, reach people with the gospel, build them up in the body of Christ, and then involve them. Have you come to the I point where you know that you are being meaningfully involved in the purpose of catching fish? Some are going to get away. Some are going to get caught. By the gospel. It'll be hard work. Catching fish when you're doing it for a living is always hard work. It wasn't sport fishing. We aren't into sharing the gospel for sport. We have been called to it because there are eternal stakes. Do you know how God wants you to be involved? God wants to use you in significant ways. So how are Peter and Andrew going to learn how to catch fish? They'd never done that before. I mean, catch men, that is. They'd caught fish. How are you going to catch men? How are they supposed to learn how to catch men? Jesus said, come follow me. And I'll teach you. You know how they learned to catch men? They just spent time with Jesus. And watched what he did. Heard what he said. And then the Holy Spirit came and it was their turn. They said the things he said and did the things he did because they had been with him. And if we're going to learn what our place is in the body of Christ to be reaching and building people up, it starts with spending time with Jesus. And as we open our Bibles, we're reading the same stuff that Jesus was telling them because we're reading what Jesus told them, right? And as we start hanging around with people, believers and unbelievers, and start to think about, and God, by our exposure to our fellowship with God and in His Word, we begin to see the needs around us, and we begin to think like Jesus thought, and we begin to see how we can maybe be involved in this, whether it's in a church ministry or outside of church ministry, and we begin to pray for neighbors. We might have to first meet our neighbors. We might invite our neighbors to Bible school, their kids to Bible school with us, and we'll spend time with them. We'll start to think about how can I maybe, you know, get a book to someone? How can I invite them to a Bible study? Invite them to church? How can I get a conversation started? And God will start to open up the ways, because we've been called to be fishers of men. I read another poll this week, a Barna poll from 2005. And Barna is a Christian. You know sometimes how the polls show that it seems like an extraordinary number of people have been, quote, born again. You know, if you ask them, you know, have you been born again? Yeah. And it can mean anything in the world. Barna did a very different kind of a poll. He didn't ask, are you an evangelical or have you been born again? He asked them the questions that matter. He says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is truly God? Do you believe that the Word of God is actually true? Do you believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell? Do you believe that the only way to get to heaven is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe it's important to share that message with others so they can go to heaven? He asked those questions. And of all the numbers of people who claim evangelical, who claim Christian, who claim born again, you know what it dwindled down to? 7%. And I thought, you know, this is maybe the most realistic figure we could ever look at on paper. You know what that tells us? There are a lot of fish in our seas. A lot of fish that need the true doctrine of who Jesus is and what the gospel is and what the stakes are. It'll cost us something. Verse 18, they left their nets and followed him. Verse 19, when they'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. They did the same thing. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him also. They'd gone from being saved to being used, to being learners, at least, for how God was going to use them, and God did indeed use them. They forsook something they knew and were comfortable with to pursue something they didn't know yet, but they knew was vitally important. Count the cost. If we're going to be involved in reaching, building, and evolving, if we're going to be involved in building the kingdom through the good news, it's going to cost us time. There is no other way. And next to our money, we probably get the most protective and defensive about our time, don't we? You want my time? I don't have any time for that. You ever done a chart with where your time went? Just divide it all up. Chart it out. Where does our time go? And then before God, say whether or not you have time and how you should use it. How does God want us to invest in eternal kingdom things? We have a world around us that is filled with the bad news, and they don't have any hope. And as an unbeliever, without knowing Jesus Christ, age must be an awful thing, because the clock is just winding down. To what? No hope. No wonder there's desperation. No wonder there's depression. Because the clock is winding down and I can't squeeze anything more out of this life. And we know what's next. So as Ruth Graham was buried this week, Billy could say he misses her terribly, but I'm looking forward to soon being with her. That just changes aging, doesn't it? sure changes all the degenerative physical things we face. And we know that in the meantime, when we're going through hard times, we have someone to lean on. We realize that God will be there for me, and we find such strength in Him and strength in the fellowship. What about everybody else? What if it really is only 7%? Does God have a call on our life for significant ways He wants to use us to fish for men? Let's be faithful with the next step. Whatever it is, the next step God shows us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are given an awesome task because You have given us an incredible gift. Thank You for the good news of eternal life, that we can know we're saved and going to heaven, that we can know that You are with us every day, that You are going through everything that we go through with us. And now help us to know what nets need to be forsook, that we can pursue the eternal beings that are all around us. Give us wisdom and give us courage to break through our fears. Give us a spirit of sacrifice with checkbooks and calendars. Give us, Lord, a willingness, a desire that would come from inside. And we know that You'll be glorified forever for our investment. In Jesus' name, amen.